When it comes time for you to face death, do it so everyone around knows that you think that death is better than living because it allows you to be with Christ. Living is Christ, and that is incredible joy and blessing. And Paul says, dying is even better.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series in Philippians 1, The Reason We Live. The Bible calls every Christian to live in such a way as to exalt Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul argues that when it comes time for every Christian to face death, our testimony needs to be that death is better than living, because death will allow you to be with Christ. And if you die with that perspective, you will exalt Christ, even in death. What about you, friend? Is it your chief goal to magnify Christ with your life in the way and manner in which you live, and also in preparation for the end? Let's join Tom Pennington for more on The Word Unleashed.
To me, to live is what? Christ. So for us, we shouldn't be entangled in any of those wrong reasons for living. Instead, for us, the meaning of life should be Christ. We should live for Christ. But I'm sure you're asking, as I did, what does that mean? When Paul says that to him, living is Christ, he means that all of life for him is summed up in Christ, that his life is filled with and occupied with Jesus Christ. Everything he does is focused on Christ. Christ alone inspires him to live. Christ gives him direction. Christ gives meaning and purpose to his existence. Paul's life is totally determined and controlled by his love for and his commitment to Jesus Christ. There is no area of his life that isn't controlled and dominated by Christ. And what is true of Paul should be true of us as well. He intends that the Philippians and that we follow his example, that everyone imitate him and be able to say, for to me, to live is Christ. Living is Christ. Like Count Zinzendorf, who wrote a number of the hymns in our hymn book, the Moravian leader who helped John Wesley, had this as his motto: I have one passion. It is he, and he alone. Let me give you a little test. You want to know if you live for Christ, if life to you is Christ? In those times when your mind isn't forced to think about other things, where does your mind go? Does it ever go to Christ? What do you talk about when you're not forced to speak about your job or some other activity, and when you can talk about what you really enjoy and delight in and enjoy? Is it ever Christ? Do you ever make decisions based on your commitment to Jesus Christ? If we're going to be able to develop a biblical perspective about life, we must be able to say with Paul, to me, living is Christ. Now, how can you develop this? How can you develop a life that can rightly be called Christ? Living is Christ. How can you get there? If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we're not exactly where Paul is. We can't say it with the same energy and fervency and enthusiasm he says. So how do we get from where we are to where he is? Let me give you a couple of practical ideas to consider. Begin to immerse yourself in Christ. Commit to read the Gospels, to examine Christ, to look at him in all of his beauty and all of his glory. Read books about Christ. I just completed one that I would highly recommend to you called Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ by John Piper. Look at Christ. Read books about him. Get your mind and thoughts focused on Christ. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because it explains the process of how we get to a life consumed with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all of us who are in Christ, with unveiled face, unlike Moses who came down from the mountain with a veiled face, not seeing clearly, we see clearly and we behold as in a mirror the glory of Christ. What's he talking about? He's saying when we look at Christ as he's recorded on the pages of Scripture, when we examine him, when we look at who he is, when we see his glory revealed there, something amazing happens. We are being transformed into the same image from one level of glory to another by the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, if you will commit yourself to look at Christ, to focus your life, your study, your energy on the person of Jesus Christ, as you look at Him, and as you see Him for in His glory, as you see Him in His beauty, then not only will He become the passion of your life, not only will He be your reason for living, but you'll even be changed into the same image. There's also a test in this phrase, to live as Christ. There's a test for you to take, for each person here to take who claims to be in Christ. Do you desire that? Do you desire, however imperfectly that may be true of you today, is it really the ambition of your heart to have a life that's known as Christ? That for you, living would be Christ? If that's your desire, then that's a wonderful indication that you are in Christ. But as I speak about this, as you hear Paul lay out this principle of living as Christ, if you think to yourself, you know, that's not really what I want. I really just want to live and enjoy life, and yeah, I want to tack Christ on, but that's not what I want, then you need to take a very careful and serious look at the reality of your faith. Because as Lloyd-Jones says, it is a powerful indicator of the reality of your faith whether this desire appears in your heart. Oh, not the perfection of it, but the desire to be there, the desire to have a life that is Christ. If it isn't true, if you don't desire that, then it may very well be an indication that you don't know Jesus Christ and that you still remain His enemy, at odds with God, still under His wrath. So if we're going to develop a biblical perspective about life, we must be able to say, with Paul, living is Christ. That brings us to the second half of Paul's magnificent statement, to die is gain. Again, with two simple Greek words, Paul raises the second greatest philosophical question that humanity has. Not only what's the purpose of life, but the second question is, what follows death? The word to die speaks not of the process of dying. Paul is not a masochist. He's not looking forward to his body decaying. He's not looking forward to the progress that disease might have, or to, in his case, the fact of an axe descending upon his neck. He's not looking forward to the actual process of dying. Instead, the word speaks to the event and its results. Paul's saying, the end result of death to me is gain. The word gain is a very interesting Greek word. It occurs only three places in the New Testament. It occurs here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Look at Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Gain, there's our word again. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 11. Speaking about false teachers, he says they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. There's our word. When I was in seminary, I had a class that at the time seemed a bit tedious. It was 6 months translating the Greek papyri. Now, many of you don't even know what papyri is. Let me give you a brief history. In the ancient world, they didn't have paper made from wood as we have. Instead, they would take reeds that grew by the banks of the rivers called papyrus reeds, and they had a process for stripping them to thin strips, laying them across each other, impressing them, leaving them until they dried, and that became a common writing surface. Well, the common people would often use those for documents of various kinds, everything from the simplest letter home to some sort of detailed legal document. Because of the arid climate in the Middle East, about 100, 150 years ago, they discovered piles of papyri, that is, these documents on which things had been written, crowded in what really were garbage dumps. But they hadn't been destroyed because of the dryness of the atmosphere. And so, to most people, those would be worthless trash. But to a grammarian and someone trying to understand the Koine Greek in which the Bible was written, it was an amazing find. Because now you could look in those everyday documents, find words that are used in the Scripture, and see how they were used in a totally secular context. And it really opens up the Scripture. The word gain is one of those words. It was used in the papyri, in the documents that have been discovered, to describe any gain or profit on money, particularly of interest made on money. It's a financial word. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, for me, death is like making interest on the investment I made with my life. Think about that. For me, death is like collecting the interest from the investment of my life in Jesus Christ. It's gain. It's to my gain. Paul's mindset about death is completely foreign to our culture. People just don't want to talk about death. In fact, if you want to kill a conversation or a party, just start by saying, "Let's talk about death." In fact, our culture, we do everything we can to insulate people from the realities of death. The average person rarely, if ever, has to deal personally, firsthand with death. We put the dying in the sterile environment of a hospital, and then after death, they're whisked away by a professional mortician who makes every pain and every attempt to make that body look as it did in life. We also take heroic measures to postpone death, even so that now we have to have legal documents to ask them not to take those steps. Because mankind's greatest fear is not public speaking, it's death. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," that's us, "since we have flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through his death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil. In other words, for a short time, God allowed Satan to wield some power over death. There's a sense in which death was in God's control, but he allowed Satan to use it for the harm of man. But listen to what he says. "Through his death," that is Christ's death, "he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Listen to that language. All men are slaves, not only to their sin, but to their fear of death. Oh, individuals try to deal with the reality of death in a variety of different ways. Some just ignore it. Others stoically accept it. It's also become popular in our day to sort of act defiantly toward death. I won't be bullied by death, and so I'm going to face death with cheerfulness. The reason man tries so desperately to postpone death, and then when it happens, he isolates himself from it, is because in spite of all of his bravado, in his deep heart of hearts, he still fears death. There's a sense in which death is a natural part of life. It's as natural a part of life as birth. Men are born and they die. But there's another sense in which death is an enemy. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25. "Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy," verse 26 says, "the last enemy that will be abolished is death." Now, how do you reconcile these two? Paul says death is gain for the Christian, but in 1 Corinthians 15, he says death is an enemy. Well, death is an enemy in this sense. It does what God never designed us to have happen, and that is it rips apart the two parts of man. Man was made to be a two-part being. Through all eternity, sinners will be reunited with their bodies and be forever in separation from God in a place the Bible calls hell. Believers will be reunited with glorious bodies in the likeness of Christ, and they too, in bodies, will spend eternity with God. We were made to be soul and body united, and death does what is unnatural, and that is it rips the two apart. We don't want to be that way. Let me show you how Paul addresses this issue. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He deals with this struggle. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5. "For we know that if the earthly tent," which is our house, he's talking about our body now, he refers to it as a temporary dwelling, "if our earthly tent," which is our house, "is torn down," that is, we die, our bodies die, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." I love that contrast. Here we have a tent. There we have a house, a permanent structure that's ours. Speaking of our glorified bodies, eternal in the heavens. Verse 2. "For indeed, in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." We understand the temporal and perishable nature of our bodies. We see it all around us. We see it in the mirror every day as the hairline creeps back and the decay sets in. But notice what he says in verse 3. "Inasmuch as we, having put it on," this new body, this glorified body, "will not be found naked." You see, Paul was saying, look, we don't want to be a disembodied spirit. That's not how we were made. Verse 4, "For indeed, While we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened. But on the other hand, we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. So we want that which is mortal to be swallowed up by life. In other words, we want the mortal flesh, this tent we live in, to be swallowed up with life, and that life will mean for us a glorious, permanent house, a body that will be ours forever. And notice verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us his Spirit as a pledge. You see, while death is still an enemy for the Christian, the sting of death has been removed, and we no longer have to fear it. You remember that great passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, we can face death with joy and confidence because Christ has removed the stinger. Let me preface what I'm about to share by saying, boys and girls, don't do this. But I remember as a boy, I would go out in my backyard and I would search through the clover for bees. And I would find a bee that was all alone, and I would step on it just enough to stun it. And then I would pick it up by the wings, and I would take the back of my leather belt, and I'd lick the tip and stick the stinger into that leather tip. And when you pull the bee away, the stinger was left in the belt, and then you could take the bee and you could play with it without any fear of being stung. As I said, don't try that at home. That's exactly what Christ has done with death. Because he suffered death on our behalf, he's removed the stinger. It's still an enemy, but we don't have to fear it. The fear is gone. And now we can say with Paul, for to me, to die is gain. That's the attitude Paul wants us to have. Some of you have probably had the opportunity, as I have, to visit Rome and to go beneath the city into the catacombs. It's a fascinating journey into the underworld, literally. They have traced, I believe, about 600 miles of these caverns through the city of Rome, underneath the city of Rome, and through the outlying areas. They average about 8 feet high and about 3 to 5 feet in width. And along each side of these caverns are these low horizontal recesses, one on top of another. And in those recesses were placed the dead bodies of both pagans and Christians. And then they would take a marble slab, or in some cases, tiles, great tiles, and put them in there with mortar to cover the body as it was essentially buried in this small recess in the catacombs. And then they would write on the surface of those tiles or marble slabs epitaphs. It's fascinating to read them. When you look at the graves, particularly the Christian graves, some have, as they have crumbled and the tiles have broken, some have been able to look behind and examine the bodies that are behind these slabs of marble or these tiles. And as they've examined the bodies of the ones that are marked as Christian graves, they've discovered a terrible tale of persecution. The skeleton reveals that the head was severed from the body. Many of the bones of the body are crushed. In some cases, there's just a pile of burned bones representing the product of one of the Romans' persecution of Christians. But even though the skeletons tell a terrible tale, the inscriptions that are out on the marble slab tell stories of peace and joy and triumph. Fox's Book of Martyrs records some of those. Here's some examples of the Christian epitaphs that are in the catacombs. Here lies Marcia, put to rest in a dream of peace. Lawrence to his sweetest son, born away of angels, victorious in peace and in Christ. And one of the tombs that held a body that had obviously been disfigured through persecution said, being called away, he went in peace. But to get the full force of those epitaphs, you have to look at the pagan ones in contrast. Here are some of the pagan epitaphs that are in the catacombs. Live for the present hour, since we are sure of nothing else. I lift my hands against the gods who took me away at the age of 20, though I had done no harm. Once I was not, now I am not. I know nothing about it, and it's no concern of mine. Traveler, curse me not as you pass, for I am in darkness and cannot answer. You see, for the unbeliever, death is the grim reaper. But for the Christian, death is gain. We talked about magnifying Christ, whether by life or by death. Paul gives us here two practical ways to do it. Notice that verse 21 is connected to verse 20 with the word for. This is how Paul knows that Christ will be exalted, whether he lives or whether he dies. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, if I live, if I'm released, then it will be for Christ, and I will live for Christ. I will live my life for his glory, and that will bring him praise. That will magnify him. That will lift him up. But if I die, and if I die with the attitude that dying is gain because I get to be with Christ, then that too will magnify Christ. Do you want to magnify Christ? You want to exalt him? You want to lift him up? Then live like it. Live so you can say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ. If you want to magnify Christ, then when it comes time for you to face death, do it so everyone around knows that you think that death is better than living because it allows you to be with Christ. And if you die like that, then you will exalt Christ and his beauty and his glory even in death. Living is Christ, and that is incredible joy and blessing. And Paul says, dying is even better. We're going to look next time at the incredible words of Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. He says, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. That's shocking. That is very much better than living. That's a biblical perspective on life, to live as Christ, and a biblical perspective on death. To die is gain. And if you really come to embrace that, if you come to embrace this biblical perspective on living and dying, then you too, like Paul, will have it as your ambition not only to exalt Christ, but to be with him. In the 1800s, a man by the name of John G. Patton decided to go as a missionary to the South Sea Islands. At that time, these islands were still inhabited by cannibals. And a well-meaning older Christian cautioned him and said, if you go there, you'll be eaten by cannibals. To which Patton replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours, in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Think about life and death like a Christian. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that our hearts are greatly convicted as we study this text. Because if we're honest, Lord, life for us doesn't always mean Christ. Those of us who know you have that as our great desire. Lord, forgive us for living for other things. Forgive us for buying into the philosophies of the world as to the purpose of life. Forgive us for putting all of our energies into your good gifts, like family and our occupation, the joyful activities of life, and not being consumed with Christ. Lord, help us to think about him. Help us to speak of him. Help us to delight in him, to live for his sake, to make decisions that will honor him, and to do it on purpose. Lord, help us to be like Paul. And Lord, help us to face death as Paul faced death, truly believing that death is better than life because it allows us to be with the one we love. And Lord, I pray for someone who might be here who perhaps professes to know Christ, but as they've looked at this text with us, they have to admit they really have no desire to have a life that is Christ. Instead, they want to live their own lives. They want to pursue their own interests. Lord, I pray that they would bow the knee before your Son and confess that Jesus Christ is their Lord, to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 4 of his series, The Reason We Live. Tom will have part 5 for you next time. Do join us then. But Tom, before we close our time today, could you share a few closing thoughts?
You know, Bill, not only does Paul urge us as believers to live for the glory and the exaltation of Christ, but he also calls us to have a longing to be with Christ.
You know, if we aren't careful, we can get caught up with the things of the world, even good and right things, and lose sight of the fact that it is far better to leave this world and be with Christ. Paul says to live as Christ and to die as gain. Although we must be grateful for the many benefits and the blessings of this life, the here and now isn't the end. Rather, the goal is to spend eternity in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Tom. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.